So I appreciate Jeremy. Jeremy's going to be, this really is almost going to be a tag team talk class because I've been gone a fair amount on Wednesday nights this summer. So I really appreciate Jeremy. I signed up for the class and Jeremy got stuck with it with me. But I appreciate it. And he's a great teacher. I know y'all enjoy his work as well. And this is, I usually teach the Wednesday night class in the summers, and this is the fullest this has been in a while. So I guess this is the part of the church that doesn't like to sing. Yeah, a lot of years it's not that full. I mean, especially the year we did Leviticus, man. That's how we force people back in the auditorium. Yes. You can do Leviticus in here. You can, no, it was a great class. No. Thank you. Thank you. But obviously Exodus is more popular, so apparently or something. Or we just don't like singing. But anyways, let's start with a word of prayer. Can I get someone to lead us in that? Going once, going twice. Thank you, Anthony.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to study your word. We ask that you would be with Jeff as he leads us through this study. Bless us, dear Father. Help us to understand your word and apply it to our everyday lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, so what I want to do tonight, obviously we're in relatively familiar territory, at least in terms of the big parts of the story. And so what I want to do tonight is I want to kind of quickly skim through, try to notice some things that maybe we don't notice. One of the standard challenges, oh, Byron got caught out on the outside too. He's coming your way, Glenn. Thank you. One of the things that often we teach these kind of classes, these kind of books, is, most of us are familiar with the basic plot line, especially if you grew up around the church, especially if you talk to his Bible classes. We know the basic story since we were young. The challenge is to kind of, dig in and try to get a little bit more of the adult grasping of the stories. We know the narrative plot, but maybe sometimes we don't quite get as much of the significance, the meaning, and so forth. That's part of what, at least for my part of what I'm going to be contributing this quarter. I'm trying to notice stuff. Two more over here. So, come on in. What I want to do tonight is, we know the basic plot line through this section. Israel's in slavery, crying for God for deliverance. God calls Moses. Moses goes back to Egypt. Pharaoh says no, and so forth. I want to do two basic things. I want to start by kind of skimming through and maybe noticing the nuances, the nooks and crannies of the story that don't get picked up on as much, and start building a larger 30,000 foot picture of kind of the larger theology that's at play here. Then the other thing is I want to, one of the most important passages or one of the most important concepts is really split between two places of what we're at tonight. The significance of knowing God's name. That is a big deal at the burning bush and between God and Moses. And it really becomes something that's a big deal in this book. In some ways, that's actually picking up a thread that goes back to Genesis. You remember famously, Jacob wrestles with that angel the night before he crosses the Jabbok in Texan, and goes back into the land. He's been gone for decades, and it's time to go home. He's now coming back a patriarch. He's got a wife, wives. He's got a family. He's about to settle up with Esau, and he's about to go back and come into his covenantal inheritance, the blessing that he stole decades before. But you remember, as he's wrestling with the angel, one of the things he asks the angel, who seems to be more than an angel, seems to be God's presence dialed down into a non-fatal level, he asks him for his name. And the angel says, it's Bob. No, the angel says, no. The name is too wonderful. You don't get my name. And so it's, there's something to naming. Yeah, still one here if you want it. Still one here. There's one here.
Oh, I'm sorry.
We can move.
Over here? Okay.
Yeah, that'd probably be the best. Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah, easy spot. So the names, and naming's a big deal, especially in the early parts of the Bible, right? God names things back in Genesis 1 and 2. It's light and it's dark, and then all the way to, significance of the names for Adam and Eve. Their names mean something. Then when God meets Abraham, that's not his name. His name is Abram. God basically says that name doesn't cut it anymore. Names matter. They are about identity, about character, about destiny in the early parts of the Bible especially. And so the fact that in Genesis, God is telling one of the patriarchs, nope, you don't get my name, to Moses shows up, and basically in Exodus 3 and Exodus 6, he says, they really didn't understand my name before. Now everybody's about to, and what's about to happen here. So we need to unpack that. But I'll quit rambling. Let's actually skim first, and then we're going to go back and we're going to talk about the significance of God giving his name to Moses. And so I want to start back in chapter 2 at the very, very end, because chapter breaks are almost always in the wrong place. Verses 23 and 24 and 25, those last little three verses of the chapter, really kind of set up really what's the best, the rest of the book. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, cried out for their help. And let me stop right here and add something. The key to these three verses are the verbs. Notice the piling up of the verbs. This is the plot of the book in the verbs. The people groaned, they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue for slavery came up to God. God heard their groaning, remembered his covenant, saw his people, and God knew. And those four verbs in particular are the heart of the book. You know, the essence of what's going on. He heard, he remembered, he saw, and God knew. And that's all I'm going to say about that for sake of time right now. But that's everything in a nutshell. And especially that God remembered. It does not mean that God literally forgets. You think about back in Genesis when God floods the world, and then you know, and Noah's in the ark, and then when it's time for the waters to recede, the text says God remembered Noah. It's not like what you do sometimes when you forget you left something in the oven. Oh, he's still in the boat. I'm so sorry. I cannot believe that happened. God doesn't literally forget. In the Bible, remembering means bringing back to mind with the intention of doing something about it. It's not that God, I mean, it's God. He doesn't literally forget. The idea is remember with the intention of acting upon the memory this time. It's time to get Noah out of the boat, not that he literally forgot. It's time to reset the world. The time is right. And here, the time has come. God had told Abram, your descendants are going to be for centuries stuck in Egypt. This is one of the frustrating things about human existence. God alone knows the time and knows when it's time to remember. You and I don't get to set the calendar. And so there it is. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And so Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, priest of Midian. Let me say a quick word about that. Jethro knows Yahweh. He knows God. In this patriarchal era, God reveals himself to and works through primarily the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They have the covenant. They have the key word. We don't want to take this seriously enough. They have the promise. But there were lots of other Abrahamic people who knew and in some way reverenced or worshipped God as God. Jethro is priest of Midian. Who was Midian? He was one of Abraham's sons through Keturah. And so you have other Abrahamic people still living in this region who still, as descendants of Abraham, had some knowledge, some awareness, some relationship to Abraham's God, even if they were not the people of the covenant and the promise. And we forget that sometimes. And so that's part of why Jethro is a kindred spirit to the project that God is launching through Moses. As a Midianite, he may not be part of the covenant and promise, but remember, part of what God told Abraham was, those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you. And we'll see that playing out later in the Pentateuch, like when Moab and Ammon stand up against Israel and get cursed because of it, when they try to resist the blessing that God is bringing to the Abrahamic people as they go in the land. And so a lot, you know, there were plenty of Abrahamic descendants who, while not of the covenant and the promise, still were God-fearing people because they were descendants of Abraham. They knew, okay? We lose that in the narrative sometimes. God is not completely unknown, even though he's not known for who he is and what he's capable of. That's what's about to happen. But they knew of him and reverenced him, even if they were not people of the covenant and the promise. And so you have Moses with his father-in-law's flocks. And you know the basic story, angel of the Lord, the importance of fire in God's presence. And we meet two aspects of God's identity, senses of his presence here, in both the fact that this bush, usually we call it the burning bush, but verse 2 combines it. It's the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire. And both aspects of this presence of God, first time we see God this way in the book, they will prevail through the rest of the book. What does Sinai do when God comes down on it in Exodus 19? It burns. Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses will remind the people, you saw the mountain on fire. It's not just a bush now, it's the mountain. Presence of God and fire. We're used to that. All the way through the rest of the Bible, Ezekiel. When Ezekiel sees God's presence in Ezekiel 1, he sees fire on the throne. But the other thing is the angel of the Lord. Does the angel of the Lord play a role in here? What does God say will lead you in the wilderness? My angel. And so this is the beginning of the presence of God with his people. And Moses meets it in smaller scale at the burning of the bush. All right. Chapter 3, verse 13. Again, if you're a highlighter, a marker, you know, somebody who wants to do those key plot points. This question that Moses asks here, chapter 3, verse 13, is the pivot around actually the rest of the book is going to revolve. Moses asks God what in verse 13?
What's your name?
There it is. What is your name? All right. And he's going to say something about that. He's going to say something more about that in chapter 6. And crucially, he's going to say something more about that in chapter 34 after the sin with the golden calf. This is a huge part of the rest of the book. Because part of God's answer to Moses, when Moses asks the question, what is your name? God says to Moses, I am who I am. And there'll be another version of this in verse 6, or chapter 6 rather. Say to the people of Israel, actually it's the Lord. And everybody knows, real quick, I know we're covering a lot tonight, it's a blast from a fire hose. Time is always our enemies. You got an English Bible, and your Lord is all capitals, like I just wrote that. What happens is, in Hebrew, that's where the actual name of God is written. There was an old tradition that English Bibles still respect in Hebrew, that because the name of God was too holy to be pronounced, and Hebrew usually pronounces Yahweh, but the Jews had scruples. Remember, Moses said, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And in their zeal, they considered taking the name of the Lord in vain even accidental mispronunciation, you know, not just blasphemy or you know, profanity, but even if you know, it's so holy. And I wonder if you can appreciate that respect, the reverence for, because names are a big deal, and they understood this. And so even accidentally mispronouncing it. So they came up with a tradition of, in the Hebrew text, they would write the four letters, the four consonants, but they'd use the vowels from the Hebrew word Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for Lord, and that's where it comes from. And so what English Bibles do to respect that tradition is sometimes, when it really is Lord, the actual word Lord is used, they'll just, you know, write like you normally would. But when it's a euphemism for Yahweh, for the actual name of God itself in the text in your English Bible, you'll get all caps. Just so you know, that's free, no extra charge, and it will not be on the front of the table. But that's why even there in verse 15, it's written that way, all caps. You see that in your Bible? It basically says, my name is Yahweh. The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and I am to be remembered throughout all generations. All right, we'll stop right there. Let's finish skimming, and then we'll come back and say something more about the meaning of that. Verse 18, chapter 3, verse 18. This is important because we miss this sometimes. When you go to the king of Egypt, this is what you will say to him. Yahweh, God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may be free. No? That's not what he says. What's the point?
To worship.
And here's the, you know, simple lines, but we sometimes miss the significance, and it's this. The point of God delivering human beings from their problems, their pitfalls, the slavery, whether it's the slavery of a broken world, and we get, you know, encumbered with health problems, financial problems, relationship problems, what have you. Or whether it's just the ultimate, you know, we're slaves of sin, as Paul calls us in the book of Romans. You know, but writ large, we are slaves to circumstances and sin. The goal of the deliverance, because you hear this a lot in the religious world today, you know, people piggyback off Paul in Galatians, Christ has set you free, just free. The goal of freedom is in Christ is not to do whatever you want, just like freedom from slavery was not just free to do whatever you want in the promised land now. We are free to worship. We are free, in other words, to be the people God created us to be under his authority for his purposes. And you get that in Romans, by the way, when Paul says you were slaves of sins, but now you are slaves of God. But we realize that we're always slaves of something. The people who think that they are free are still slaves of self and sin. They just don't know. Humans were never meant to be free in the sense that we self-determine whatever we want. You know, life is a choose-your-own-adventure, colored by numbers, the numbers are. Humans are set free by God to come back to Him to fulfill our purposes in relationship to Him. And that's Exodus, New Testament, plot line never changes. That makes sense. That may be one of the biggest takeaways to leave with tonight. The freedom that we have in God, in Christ, is not free to do whatever you want, like so many religious mindsets have today. That's what grace is for. Worship how you want, live how you want, as long as you have good intentions and then say nice things about Jesus, God's good with it. You come back to a holy mountain, you fear and you tremble, and you worship the Lord because He is God. That's why we're here, and that's what Christ has set us free for. That's why in the book of Revelation, what do you see the saints doing over and over? Yeah, doing what we chose not to do tonight. you gotta know what you're doing and why you're doing it. Good. So that's why we're here. No. Anyways, all right, I'm sorry. No more shots. all right, does that make sense though? Everybody got that? Big deal. All right. Let's keep going. Oh, for sake of time. Again, some of you heard this spiel before. Bible's just 20 big themes in a nutshell, theme and variation. You count a symphony, once you know the themes, you can catch them here and there. Here's one of the other big themes throughout the rest of the Bible, literally from here to the end of the Bible. In chapter 3 and verse 22, when they finally leave, verse 21, let's start in the middle of the full sentence. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. So in other words, eventually Pharaoh's going to cave. You may say, I don't know this God for a while, but he's going to cave. And when he does, I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver, gold jewelry, and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and your daughters. And here's the great line. And so you shall plunder the Egyptian. Now, elsewhere in the Bible, it'll indicate this is kind of God's way of saying they owe you big for the past several centuries. But there are other aspects of this as well. Number one, part of the irony is as Israel plunders the Egyptians on their way out the door, what does one of the biggest uses of this wealth come to be even before this book is over? One, and then there's another one. The tabernacle. You're going to worship something with your wealth. Just like we said a second ago, humans worship something. The people who think they're really free in doing what they want are really still slaves of self. They just don't know. You're going to worship something with what you got. The question is, what is it? The wealth they plunder Egypt with is first used for the golden calf, and then in chapter 35, after Moses cleans up that train wreck, calls for them to offer an offering to build the tabernacle. So that's where the wealth winds up. You wind up worshiping something with your wealth. What are you doing with your checkbook? I've often said, if you want to find out what your real religion is, look at your checkbook register, your credit card statement, and your calendar. How you spend your money, how you spend your time will tell you what your priorities are. And so there it is. But that becomes, by the way, a theme through the rest of the book. The rest of the Bible as well. Just as a quick, I'm never going to get ready for tonight. A couple of quick examples. One from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. Isaiah chapter 60, late in the book, Isaiah is seeing a mix of Israel's literal return from exile as things are set back right. But ultimately, the return from exile, things go real smoothly for them after the exile, right? That second temple they built wasn't really impressive, and no king of David, son of David on the throne, really. They were still under the Persians and the Greeks, and here from the Romans, and all that came with that. And so ultimately, part of what God shows Isaiah is kind of that was the beginning of God setting things back to rights, because Jesus will come now. But ultimately, because Jesus came, an even bigger setting up of things to rights comes out of that, so that really the return from physical exile was the beginning of the ultimate eternal return from spiritual exile, even if that's taken 2,500 years so far. God blurs the physical and the spiritual in that way, especially in Isaiah. And so all that to say, Isaiah chapter 60, prophecy of hope, good, much better times are coming. Arise, verse 1, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen on you. Verse 3, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So the nations will come. Verse 6, a multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come, and they shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praise of the Lord. By the way, gold and frankincense, does that ring a bell? You hear that somewhere else in the New Testament? Where do you hear that from?
It's
Yeah, even when the New Testament's not explicitly quoting, it can allude to things. So what's Luke saying and adding that detail? He didn't have to add it, but he did. What's he saying about adding that detail about what's going on with Jesus? The real king is getting the stuff of Isaiah's prophecy of when things start to get better again. The nations are bringing their wealth, and they're recognizing the king. Because it wasn't Jews who brought the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh of baby Jesus. Who was it? The Gentile people Isaiah was talking about. Luke knew what he was doing, so that's why we don't just look for explicit quotes. You got to get this ringing in your ears. This is part of the long-term thing. The people of God plunder the world in the end. And so here's baby Jesus getting the goods. But keep going. Verse 10, foreigners shall build up your walls, their king shall minister to you, for in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I will have mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually, day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the, and what, there it is, what is it?
Wealth.
Well, not just wealth. Whose wealth? You're still plundering the Egyptians. You're still plundering the Egyptians when all is said and done. Turn the page, chapter 61. You realize the first part is because Jesus says, this is what I'm doing right now as he preaches in the synagogue in Nazareth. The Spirit of God is upon me because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to captives. That sound familiar? Common themes from Exodus to Revelation, all merging together here in the work of the Messiah. Opening the prison to those who are bound. Drop down verse 4. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up former devastation. They shall repair the ruined cities. And drop down to verse 6. But you shall be called priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. And you shall eat the... And there it is again. All right? Last place, then we got to move on. Book of Revelation. Literally, probably the either last page or next to last page in your Bible. Revelation chapter 21. At the end of that chapter, here it comes again, now depicting our eternal destiny. From Egypt to the gospel era to eternity. Verse 22, and listen now, you've heard these words, but maybe after what we just read between Exodus and Isaiah, you hear echoes of the Old Testament even more clearly now from the passage we just read. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on, for the glory of the Lord gives us light, and the lamp is the Lamb. Remember Isaiah, you guys are the light of the world. By its light, nations will walk. The kings of the earth will bring their glory, essentially same as their wealth, will bring what they've got into it. And its gates will never be shut. Oh, wait, I just read that. So how do I know? Subtle hints, I'm channeling Isaiah again. Gates that are never shut, day and night. And what happens? The kings of the earth bring their glory, whatever they've got. Whether the glory is their wealth, their possession, their fame, their reputation, their military power, their wisdom and knowledge, their technology. They bring the glory of the world. In the end, God still plunders the world and it all belongs to him. And when does that start? Exodus chapter 3 and 4. And here's why that matters. Because, for sake of time. Let's say a little bit more about the name. Go with me to chapter 6. Starting in verse 2, God spoke to us and said, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. We met at the bush. I gave you that. I said, you asked who I am. I said, this is who I am. And I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, in Hebrew El Shaddai. You might have a footnote about but by the name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. Now stop right there. If you read Genesis in Hebrew, the name Yahweh is being used back then. But here's what God seems to be saying. It's not that they literally didn't know the name. Just like saying God remembers does not mean that God literally forgot. It's a certain type of knowing. It's a certain type of remembering. So far, so good. You with me? Because if you're reading Genesis in Hebrew, they knew the name Yahweh. It's there. If you can read the book in Hebrew, it's there. So what does God mean when he says, I did not make myself known to them by the name Yahweh? And here's what that always seems to mean, and if you keep reading, you'll get a little bit more sense of this. God tells Abraham what he's going to do for him. He's going to make a nation, going to give you land, going to give you seed. Abraham lived to see any of that. No. There's knowing academically, and then there's knowing what? experience. I have not actually done what it meant when I told Abraham, my name's Yahweh. I have not actually done what I meant when Isaac gets the covenant. And the world certainly didn't know about that, because was God broadcasting all this to the Gentiles? Was God broadcasting that? No. What's about to happen? For the first time now, with and through Moses and the deliverance of the people, for the first time really since the garden. We say, well, the flood, but 8 survivors doesn't count for much. God is about to publicly act in a way that all the human race can see. No living memory. Individual miracles, dreams, whatever, sure. But God has not publicly blown things up, revealed his power, brought down nations and kings and human arrogance in a way that's so publicly obvious. You say, well, what about the flood? Yes, but only 8 people lived to tell the tale. Everyone else was wiped out. Does that make sense? Nobody in living memory has seen what it means to mess with me. Nobody in living memory has seen either the power I have to bless or the power I have to destroy. And that's why I think about it. One of the refrains that keeps going to keep happening between God and Pharaoh and Israel, that you may know that I am Yahweh. That you may know that I am Yahweh. Not just a name. What does it mean to say that I am Yahweh? You're about to find out big time. You're going to act in public, powerful ways. And think about it. That's why for the rest of the Old Testament, when God, all the way through the prophets, when God wants to remind Israel of the really big power he has, what does he point him back to?
Bringing them out of Egypt.
Yeah. He doesn't point back to, I healed the widow, or I gave somebody sight to the blind. No. When I crushed Egypt, split a sea, and you walked out on dry land. That's why you should be following me and not disobeying me right now. That is God's ultimate calling card, because that was so public, so spectacular. We take it for granted now because we've known these stories since we were in the kids' hall. This is when God really says, this is what it means. You're going to find out what it means to know my name. Make sense? That's what he's saying. Not that literally nobody knew my name, but nobody knew really what this God is capable of. You're about to. I'm about to get public, and I'm about to get really, really active. And so I also established my covenant with them, verse 4, to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves. I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh. And again, verbs. Here are the verbs. What have they not seen? What do they need to know about Yahweh? So far, he's just been a God who talks a big game, but has backed up none of it, right? But now, look at the verbs. I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment. Very, very public. What's about to happen. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. You shall know. Oh, there it is. Now you're going to find out what it means to say, my God is Yahweh. Now you're going to know. Before now, it's just all talk. Covenants and traditions passed down. But not anymore. I'm about to remember, and things are about to happen that change human history, because we're still sitting here tonight, basically 3,500 years when you're talking about it, and it's still what God's about to do. It's still the type of what Jesus did. His Passover becomes our Lord's Supper, et cetera, et cetera. Right? That's what's about to happen. Literally, the down payment of what God is doing through Jesus, the first typological, serious, public image is about to happen. People are going to find out who I really am and what I'm about. Nobody's seen this before. Make sense? So far, so good? All right. Let's talk for just a minute then.
Jeff, I have a quick question.
Yes, sir. Dan.
So I assume that most of the Old Testament, this is God the Father. And is that Yahweh tied to the Father?
Good question.
Jesus, we talked about Jesus was there in the beginning.
Yep.
Nothing, the Word, so on and so forth. That's my first question.
Okay.
It seems to be tied toward, especially younger Christians, like, Lord, Jesus is my Lord. Now we're saying God, Yahweh. It can be confusing. So that's my first question.
Okay.
The second question is, maybe this dates back to my Mormonism past. I'm not sure, but my dad always made an emphasis to me, and I don't know the reasons why, because he's passed now. I can't ask him. What is the reason that he was called Elohim, and how does that tie in?
Great question. And the clock's probably going to catch up. That's fine, because I actually want to talk a little bit more about... So well done. Now nobody can ask you the rest of the questions. Dan broke the class. No. part one, question number one. And you need to submit those in writing ahead of time next time. No, to the first part about Father, Son, all that. John chapter 8. Let's go back to John chapter 8 first. And maybe this will help with part one of what Dan's asking. John chapter 8, verse 58. Let me go back, and I just want to pick up verse 56, actually. Verse 56. So here's Jesus in a standard argument with Jews about who he is and what he's about. You know, they're having a hard time accepting that a Galilean peasant carpenter might actually be, you know, their Messiah, let alone, especially in John's Gospel. John's Gospel very much emphasizes the deity, right? Because that's how John's Gospel starts, to Dan's point, in the beginning was.
Right.
You know, so John's Gospel really has, fancy word we have for this, is a high Christology. Very emphatic from the beginning about the deity of Jesus. Other Gospels might more progressively reveal that. But verse 54, Jesus answered as he's arguing with him, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God." So, you know, the God you claim to be your God is glorifying me, so you ought to take me seriously. Moving on. "But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word." I know God. You're the ones who don't. "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." And so the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? What are you talking about? You're just a kid." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was
born,
so they picked up stones to throw at him." Why? What's the big deal about that? He's not just saying he's old. What's he saying? I'm Yahweh. I'm Yahweh. Because in the Old Testament generally, depends on specific passage, but in general, Yahweh is simply the name for deity. Father, Son, Spirit, you know, that insolvable mystery of one and three. But Jesus says, I'm Yahweh. And that's why they were ready to kill him right then and there. Because, remember what we were just talking about earlier? They don't even say that name, man. And here's a Galilean peasant carpenter, just a kid in their eyes, right? Now you're not even 50, man. Just a kid in their eyes. Who are you? No gray hair on him. And he says, I am. I'm Yahweh. That's big stuff. Part two. What was part two? Oh, yeah. Okay. So this actually segues back to what I want to say a little bit more about Yahweh itself. So the word Elohim itself is just the standard Hebrew word for God or gods in their language. Just like our word God, we can talk about, you know, you make a god of money. Or, you know, it's just, you know, but they can also make a capital G God. It's just the standard word for deity. Just the basic noun for deity. It's actually Elohim in the singular. Elohim is the plural form. Hebrew is a very vocabulary poor and syntactically poor language. And so one of things that plurals do is they emphasize greatness. It's a way of basically saying capital G. He's not just a God, he's God. He's, you know. That's why you see a little bit of this in what are actually Semitic phrases that come over into English. Like when we say he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you know, you make it plural to emphasize magnitude. There is no comparative and superlative in Hebrew. This is part of how you do it. Most awesome God. He's Elohim. He's Elohim. Now that does make it a little bit tricky. We'll talk about this when we get to Exodus 32 and the golden calf. These are your gods that brought you out, or this is your God. And what's, you know, were they being polytheistic or monotheistic in that statement? Because if you're reading the Old Testament Hebrew, you followed after many other gods, sometimes a prophet will say. And the problem is in Hebrew, that word would then still be Elohim. So context matters. By the way, correct answer in chapter 32 is, it's Yahweh. They were being monotheistic. They made an idol of Yahweh. We'll get there in August. So is that good? Does that help? Maybe more than you wanted? So yeah, it's just a run-of-the-mill Hebrew word. But Yahweh itself, so here's the thing, and this is where a lot of ink's been spilled, commentators and whatnot, about what, so, in chapter 3, it's I am that I am, right? You get to chapter 6, and I should get back there myself. In chapter 6, he says, you know, just basically, my name is Yahweh. So here's the significance of what the name actually means. this is in Hebrew. This is the basic form of a verb that's very close to the verb for life or to live, but generally is understood to be the verb for being. Now, what's interesting is in Hebrew, in chapter 3, when it's the classic translation is I am that I am. In Hebrew, and again, this is one of those, you know, I won't bore you with all the details of Hebrew, but Hebrew, Semitic languages, that includes Arabic, are very quirky languages, very different than Indo-European languages like English, French, German, you know, things that we're used to. And so there really is an art to translating in context is always key, but really, really huge in Hebrew. This can also mean just as well in Hebrew, I will be what I will be. In other words, don't box me in. Don't box me in. And sometimes in Hebrew, part of what makes Hebrew fun is sometimes it really opens up possibilities of being all of the above. You know, he is what he is. No direct object. He just, I am. In the beginning God said, let there be light. Where did God come from? He just is existence. It's part of what makes him God. You know, within creation, things have to have a beginning. But part of the mistake we make when we think about God sometimes, you got creation. God is outside of creation. You know what that means? Does gravity apply to him? It applies in creation, though. Even black holes have to obey the laws of gravity. Hopefully Einstein had that one right. But does God have to obey the laws of logic either? Or time? See how this works? So that's why sometimes when the skeptic says, you know, well, I just can't believe in a God who, you know, yeah, you're saying has no beginning, you know, that makes no sense. No, God does not make sense because to make sense is to make sense within creation, and God is outside of it. God does not play by rules that we play by. He does not think, my ways are not your ways, are as high, you know, how high are my ways? Okay? God is like trying to explain calculus to a three-year-old. You cannot, if you can comprehend God, it's not God yet. That's why when God reveals himself to Abraham, he reveals himself in deep darkness. What's the nature of darkness? Can't see. You can't get to the bottom of it. You can be in a broom closet or you can be in Carlsbad Cavern when you're in the dark. But you don't know because darkness refuses to reveal limits. And so when God shows up to Abraham in Genesis 15, he comes in deep darkness. I'm beyond your comprehension, man. Light reveals, and now I know this room is only so big. So light actually brings limits. All metaphors have limits in the Bible. God can be light, but he can also be darkness, in a sense. And in terms of the mystery of his nature, he's darkness. You can't comprehend this. Okay? And so we forget that sometimes. So I am just existence. How does that remember? It's not my problem. I'm created. I can't understand. I will be what I will be. In other words, you know, you can't stop me. I am sovereign. I am self-determinative. And so that seems to be the essence of his name. No direct object, no modifiers, no adverbs are required. He simply is existence on the one end, and he simply is becoming on the other. He can be whatever he wants to be. He can make whatever he wants to make. And as the prophets later say, you know, who can say to the Lord, what have you done? That's the perk of being God. So my favorite definition of God, it has its own logical fallacies, because you can't bring the comprehension of God within to a logical, philosophical, syllogistic framework. But still, Anselm about 1,000 years ago, God is the being greater than which nothing can be conceived. And I like that. You heard that one before? Yeah. I like that. It's got, you know, yes, we get some logicians in here and poke at that a bit. But for where you and I are at tonight, that's pretty good. If you can understand God, you haven't understood God yet.
Jeff, isn't that why when God would do something like that, they would just fall down and worship? But because there was nothing else in the mind to comprehend it other than worship him as God.
Yeah, well, to the rightly disposed human being. But then he got to everybody else. You know, to those who looking at Jesus doing, but when the disciples seen Jesus calm the storm, what kind of man is this? Because that's God power. Even prophets didn't do that in the Old Testament. Even prophets didn't do that. Who messes with the weather in the Psalms? God does. And so, you know, to the rightly disposed, yes, they were afraid of him. Because they realized something's going on here. To the Jews, it was about picking up rocks and throwing at them. All right, thanks for being here tonight. Too much, too fast. Have any questions, let me know, and have a good week.
Jeff, can you repeat that?